Invites you to open your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our series through Paul's letter to the Ephesians tonight. We're going to begin in tonight in verse 7 and read through verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, being Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Lord, we are reminded tonight of the words of our Savior when He told us that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And we say tonight that that is the case. We can do no thing apart from Christ, apart from His Spirit working in us. The end result of this night, the end result of everything we're doing here, the end result of my stammering and stuttering up here in the pulpits will be for nothing, Lord, if You, Lord Jesus, do not come by Your Spirit and speak to us. If You, Lord Jesus, do not come by Your Spirit and enable us to see what You have before us here and to receive it and to do it. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, we pray, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus, that You would be present and active in our midst tonight, that You would be working by and with Your Word and causing fruits to be born as a result. Please, Lord, help us now. Help us to see the vision that You have for Your church here in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read any book on leadership or productivity, what you will find in almost all of them is that they will tell you that vision is vital. Vision is important. If I get into my car and have no vision of where I am going, I am possibly, likely, potentially, could end up surrounded by tumbleweeds in the middle of Nebraska. It's not a very pleasant thing. But without a vision, without an idea of where I am going, that is a very real possibility. great achievements, great developments, great advances rarely happen without having a vision of where one needs to go, of where one is desiring to go. And such is true of the Christian life. Such is true of the church's life. And one of the great reasons why God has given us the Scriptures is to give His church a vision for where they are to be going and for what their life together is to look like. Without this vision being placarded before our eyes, without us seeing it constantly, we're bound to go astray. We began looking last week at this great vision that God has for His church in Ephesians 4. God is the creator of His church, and as such, He alone has the prerogative to define what the church is to look like. He alone has the prerogative to define where the church is to be going. We saw in verses 1 through 6 three things. We saw that our relationships, our life together, is to be preceded by gospel grace, that it's to be pervaded with gospel humility, and that it's to be promoting gospel unity. So that's what we saw last week. And there are in our text tonight three more God-ordained characteristics of church life that are presented to us here. The first is this: that our life together be operating by Christ's gifts. That our life together be operating by or according to Christ's gifts. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul has just told us in verses 4 through 6 of the sevenfold oneness that is ours. He's been stressing our unity as the church. But, he says, each one in the one body is given grace. So we see here that there are individual ones within the corporate one. That is where Paul begins in verse 7, and it's also where he ends in verse 16 in our text. He there speaks of the church as one body, a single corporate body that grows when each part is working properly. The word there for part is actually the word for one. When each one is working properly. It's the same word in verse 7. It's the same word that we find seven times in verses 4 through 6. As with a physical body, the body of Christ has a multiplicity of members. There are many ones within the one body. And Paul is telling us here that each member, each part of the body has been given grace. He underlines our passivity here. We are the recipients of grace. It is given to us by another. We don't earn it. We don't determine how much of it we receive. And thus there are no grounds for boasting in our gifts. They are, after all, gifts. They're gifts. You don't boast in something that has been freely given to you. The grace is measured out to us according to Christ's sovereign will. And it is measured out in such a way that we all don't receive the same grace and the same amount of it. There's diversity here. And that's what we need to see. That's really one of Paul's main points here. He's been stressing the unity of the church, but he wants us to see that unity doesn't mean uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity is not the eradication of distinctions or differences within the church. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, we saw that Paul referred to the church as the household of God. You remember that? the household of God. That is essentially what we are. We're the family of God. We have one father. We have one elder brother. We are one family with one faith and one hope. So there is this unity. But with any healthy family, there is diversity. This singular household is filled with people who have diverse roles, diverse personalities, diverse gifts, and diverse levels of maturity. And what we see in the latter part of this passage is that this diversity actually serves to preserve and to promote the unity of the church. That this unity is actually being brought about through diversity. It's a diversity in unity, a unity in diversity. In fact, if we disregard this diversity, we destroy our unity. We've all known of fathers who were determined to make their kids just like themselves. You've seen fathers like this. They were the star football player in high school, and so they are determined their boys are going to be the same. And so from the ripe young age of 3 years old, they have their boys suited up in full football gear, and they are going to play football whether they like it or not. Dad is a medical doctor, and his daughter, though she really wants to be a poet and is an exceptionally gifted writer, she's going to go to medical school because that's what Dad wants her to do. We see this, and what we see is that this kind of uniformity, this kind of failure to embrace the differences and the diversity that God ordains within a family, it actually, rather than promoting unity, it actually tears families apart. It alienates family members from one another. If we would preserve and promote unity in the church, we must learn to recognize, to appreciate, and to affirm the diversity that has been brought about by grace. Our diversity, we see here, comes from the same place that our unity does. It comes from the heavenly places. It is the risen, exalted Christ who distributes a diversity of gifts to His people according to His gracious will. And in order to drive this point home, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. We read it in worship, and he quotes one verse. You see that in verse 8. Therefore, it says, it's quite a remarkable introduction there. Therefore, it says, present tense, this old covenant word written hundreds of years before, is presently speaking, presently living and active, presently authoritative. And what does it say? It says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. The psalmist, in the context of Psalm 68, is worshiping God as a divine warrior, a warrior who has descended. He's come down from heaven. He's defeated his enemies, and then he's taken the war spoils that he's gotten from his victory, and he's ascended back up to heaven and then poured out those war spoils upon his people. And Paul says, this has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 68. As Paul makes clear in verses 9 and 10, one cannot go up without first coming down. It is through Christ's descent, through His humiliation, His descent to this earth in His incarnation and His death, that He has defeated His enemies. He has come down in humiliation as a divine warrior, and He has defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. And now, having won the victory, having gained the war spoils, He has ascended to the highest place. He's ascended to the heavenly places. And as the glorified God-man, He is diversely distributing the spoils of war to His people. That's what Paul is telling us here. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. So we see that God has designed the church to operate by Christ's varied gifts. Each one of us has been graciously entrusted with gifts, and it is our responsibility to discern what those gifts are and then to use them in the service of the church. We need to help others discern what their gifts are and to affirm and encourage them in those as well. Sadly, we sometimes do just the opposite. We can become jealous of a fellow brother or sister who's been entrusted with a greater measure of grace or a more prized gift. We can despise a fellow brother or sister because Christ has not given him or her the same measure of grace that he has given to us. Not all of us are gifted to be theologians and teachers, and those who are ought not to despise those who are not. Not all of us are gifted in administration and organization. Hey, just ask Tessa. This man up here is not gifted in those areas. I haven't been gifted in those ways. And those who are ought not to despise people like myself who are not. The beauty of the diversity is it means that we need each other. There's no one that has the whole package in and of themselves. Jesus has so distributed the gifts that in any local body, the people, each one individually, needs every other person in the church. The church is a unified tapestry of rich diversity. And that's according to Christ's wise design. It is. We see that here. If we would maintain the unity for which Christ died, we must learn to appreciate that and spur one another on in our various gifts and callings. Have you discovered how Christ has gifted you? Do you know the particular gifts that God has given you? And are you using those gifts to serve this local congregation? Are you using them to possibly even serve the broader church? Paul turns his attention in verse 11 to a handful of specific gifts that Christ has given to his church. And that brings us to the second aspect of the vision that is given to us here, and that is that our life together be submitting to Christ's word. So our life together is to be operating by Christ's gifts, and it's to be submitting to Christ's word. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Notice what the ascended Christ is giving here. He's not giving vague gifts or talents or abilities. He's giving people. People as gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 20, that the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church and that these offices have ceased. You only lay the foundation once. And God, in his great temple building project, as he's building up the church, he's laid the foundation with the apostles and prophets, and now he is placing living stones within his temple, century after century, year after year, building up his people. And so these offices have ceased, but the gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher continue to the present time. And all of these gifts share something in common. Do you know what that is? They are word-centered gifts. They're proclamatory gifts. They're gifts of utterance. The apostles and prophets were the inspired mouthpieces through which Christ originally gave his word to his people. The evangelists and pastor teachers are those who then, after the first century, take that word and they proclaim it to the church and to a lost world. These are proclamatory gifts, gifts that are focused upon the word of Jesus Christ. They're focused upon the scriptures and the proclamation of them. So Paul moves from a more broad focus on gifts, diverse gifts that Christ has given to his church, to a more narrow focus to the proclamatory gifts, the gifts of utterance that Christ gives to his people. Why does he do that? What is his reason for that? Well, it's because it is through these word-centered gifts that the church is enabled to use their various gifts unto unity and love. Christ has given these proclamatory gifts, verse 12, look at it here, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He's given apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors to this end, that the saints, that the people of God, the holy ones, those who have been set apart from the world, that they would be equipped for works of ministry, literally works of service. It could be translated works of the diaconate. All of us here, in some sense, are called to be deacons. We're called to be servants. We're called to be using the diverse gifts that God has given us to serve in the church. And Paul says that God has given these word-centered gifts of utterance to the end that all of God's people, with their diverse gifts, would be equipped and enabled to use whatever gifting they've been given to serve. That's what he's telling us here. This is one reason why we place such a high premium upon the preaching of God's Word. Without the Word of God being faithfully ministered by a man called of Christ, the church will languish and Christ's glory will be dragged through the mud. Without it, verse 14 tells us, we will remain spiritual children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. It may sound self-serving to say this as the preacher, as the pastor teacher, but Christ manifests his love and care for his church in giving her pastors to proclaim the Word of God. That's what Paul's telling us here. Wherever there is a pastor faithfully devoted to the ministry of the Word, it is only because the triumphant, risen, reigning Christ has given him to that church. And he's given him to that church to equip the whole body for works of ministry. He's given him to the church that through the proclamation of the word, Christ's people would be enabled, they'd be empowered, they'd be motivated and animated by love to use their gifts to serve God and to serve people. That's what's going on here. That is what preaching ought to aim at. That God's people would grow in love towards Him and in love towards neighbor, so that they would be impelled to use their gifts to serve God and neighbor. Is that what this pulpit ministry is doing? Is that the reason you called me as your pastor? Is that why you're here tonight? Is that why Sunday after Sunday you come and subject yourself to the Word of Christ, because you recognize that without it you will languish, that without it you will spiritually shrivel up, that without it your life will lack the fruitfulness and faithfulness that Christ has called you to have. Is that what we're here for, friends? By setting forth these proclamatory gifts, Paul stresses, he's emphasizing that the church thrives. It thrives only to the extent that she is understanding, delighting in, growing in, and submitting to the Word of Christ. Want to be a thriving church? That's where it begins. It is this growth in grace that is the great end of God's vision for His church. And that brings us to the third aspect of the vision that is set before us here, and that is that our life together not only ought to be operating by Christ's gifts, it not only ought to be submitting to Christ's word, but it also ought to be striving after Christ's perfection. After Christ's perfection. Here is what Paul is saying in a nutshell in this passage. If you want to just bake it down as simply as you can, he is saying that the ascended Christ has given each member of his body diverse gifts. And more specifically, he has given gifts of utterance to particular men. And he's given those gifts of utterance to the end that every member in the body with their diverse gifts would be equipped to use those gifts to serve the body. And here's what happens when that happens. What happens is that the body grows up into Christ. It grows up into spiritual maturity. It grows strong in the Lord. That is the essence of everything that Paul is telling us here. Look again at verse 12. He had given these word-centered offices, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That is the end of all of our serving. That is the great end of what all of our gifts are to be used for. Paul expands upon this in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a vision for church life! What a vision! Does it not just overwhelm you? What a vision that the apostle has here. I think one reason why we so often wane in our service is because we don't share this vision. I think oftentimes we don't actually have much of a vision at all. We don't think about why we are doing what we are doing or what the end goal is of what we are doing. We're just kind of serving in the church without any sense of why. And when you don't know why, when you don't know where you're going, when you don't have vision, you lose a sense of purpose. And it just seems meaningless. It just seems redundant. Our lack of purpose leads to a lack of passion and a lack of perseverance in the use of our God-given gifts. This passage here this week has just been so wonderful. It's given me a fresh vision for the pulpit ministry here. It has reinvigorated within me a passion to strive with all of my might and dependence upon Christ to more faithfully, to more prayerfully, to more pointedly, to more clearly proclaim the Word. And it's done that because it's given me a vision of what this is all about. Why am I even standing up here? Is it just because I enjoy preaching? Is it because I like to spend my week reading theology? Is it so I can grow some online presence through sermon audio? Is it because I love to have all your eyes on me and to have the spotlight? What am I doing up here? What's the end goal of preaching? What's it about? Well, it's about this, first and foremost, obviously. Exulting in Jesus Christ and His glory, as Paul does here. But as I do that, you know what's happening? You know what happens as we as a body see and savor the glory of Jesus Christ? What happens is we grow in a passion to glorify Him, in a passion to serve Him, in a passion to see others come to know Him, in a passion to see His church built up. We grow in love for Him and in love for His people, and that will impel us to say, how has He gifted me? How can I serve? How can I pour myself out? What a vision for the pulpits. It's just wonderful. It's so encouraging, so enlivening that there would be such a great end to this. And that's not the end, because that's only the means to the end. The end is that through that service, we would grow up into Christ to full maturity, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think of it. Think of it. What would that even look like here, Cornerstone? What would that look like for us to be such a spiritually mature, Christ-exalting, servant-hearted, sacrificial people? It's wonderful. Paul goes on to flesh this out even more. In verses 15 and 16, give your attention there, beginning in verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way, into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The picture here is of a unified body made up of diverse members. And these members are equipped by the head, by Christ's gifts, by Christ's grace. And when these members work properly, when they work as they ought, when they are using those gifts and graces to serve in the body grows. It builds itself up in love. Love is the lifeblood of this body. Do you see that? Love. It's the lifeblood of the church. It's what should be coursing through the veins of this congregation. Love. Love for God. Love for people. And that, of course, leads us then to selflessly use our gifts for the good of others. When that happens, when each member is working properly, then Paul says we will grow in spiritual maturity. We will grow up. We will be a healthy, thriving, Christ-exalting church. That's the vision here. Do you see it? Are you grasping it? Is it gripping you? That's God's vision for us, Cornerstone. Is that our vision? Is that your vision? What is it that we are striving after as a church? As we come to a new year, what is it that we are longing and praying for God to do in our midst in 2021? What is it that, if we could just have one thing, this is what we want to see God do. We're hungry to see Him do it. What is it? What's your vision? Can you think of a more glorious end for us to strive after than that which is set forth here? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I confess, I don't even know what that means, but it is wonderfully glorious, whatever it is. What is our vision? I want to close by speaking of a few cancers, we could call them, cancers that oftentimes go undetected, that will keep us from reaching the vision that is being set forth before us here. Let's consider briefly four of them. The first is a professionalizing of the ministry. Professionalizing of the ministry. And what I mean by that is that we view our leaders as the professionals and we see them as the ones who are supposed to be doing all the ministry. Works of service, that's the pastor's job, right? That's the job of the session. That's the job of the deacons, right? That's why they're called deacons. They're the servants. The labor of one member alone, or even of a small body of members, even if they be exceptionally gifted, will never result in the spiritual growth that Paul is setting before us here. It takes every member working properly. Every member. It takes every member using their gifts selflessly in love to bless those around them and to glorify the Savior. We could also call this professionalizing of the ministry a consumer mentality, meaning what is it that you've come here for? Have you come here to consume? Do you view your relationship to the church as one of being a consumer? I'm here to get. I'm not here to give. It's the pastor's job to give. It's my job to receive. Now, it's true that Christ gathers His people to pour out blessings upon us, to feed us, to nourish us, to meet with us, to give grace to us. Okay, so we can't diminish that in any way. But have you come here just to consume? Or have you come here out of a desire to serve Jesus, to worship Him, and to bless and build up His people? It's the first cancer that will keep us from this growth. The second is self-serving pride. And that is when we use our gifts to exalt ourselves, to be in the spotlight, to be patted on the back and appreciated. And there's a particular temptation for this for pastors, for the guy standing up front, for me, who's in the spotlight in a very real sense. Such haughty service will never lead to the maturity that we see here. Because, friends, it's very simple. This is very easy to understand. The maturity set forth before us here is defined in terms of Christ-likeness. In other words, it is going to be pervaded with the humility and the meekness and the love of Jesus Christ. It's not self-serving, but self-giving. It's not self-exalting, but self-effacing. It pours itself out for the good of the whole body. So there's self-serving pride. A third cancer is inattentiveness to the pulpits. It's possible to be present here every Sunday, to be sitting under the Word, and to not really be receiving the Word and doing it. It's very, very possible to do that. Is the ministry of the Word equipping you and impelling you to lovingly serve the church with your particular gifts? Is it doing that? And if it's not, there's only one of two possible reasons why. Either the Word of God is not being faithfully preached, or it's not being faithfully received. If the end for which Christ has ordained the preaching of His Word is not happening in your life, if it's not equipping you for works of service, let me say it again. There are only two reasons why. Either that Word is not actually being faithfully preached, or you are not actually faithfully receiving it. And given the fact that you have not run me out of the church as an unfaithful preacher, I know I'm not a perfect preacher by any means. I have a lot of growing to do, but you haven't run me out as unfaithful. It seems reasonable to think that such a lack of service onto maturity may be the result of a lack of faithfully receiving and responding to the Word of Christ. Ask you to consider whether that might possibly be so. So there's an inattentiveness to the pulpit. There's a fourth cancer, and there could be many more. The fourth is a misplaced vision. Misplaced vision. And this relates to the last because it's through the ministry of the Word that God gives us His vision for the church. He renews our vision. Our vision is so easily distorted. What is the end goal of our life together? What is our purpose? Is it to be the most staunch, die-hard OPC congregation in a sea of PCA churches? Is that our great ambition? Is our great goal to maintain our traditions in the wake of contemporary worship styles? Is that our great goal? Is our great goal to be a financially stable, debt-free congregation? Is that the great ends that we're striving towards? I recognize I'm probably stepping on toes here. These things are not bad in themselves. They're not bad in themselves. But we must be clear, they're not the goal of our existence together. They're not the reason why God has saved us in Christ and gathered us together as a people under the ministry of His Word. They are not the end to which we should be striving. Spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. That is the goal. That is the end. That is the vision that is set forth here. And we must be ever watchful against a misplaced vision. And the way we do that, I think, is to keep Paul's vision before our eyes. This isn't Paul's vision, ultimately. This is God's vision. God's vision for us, for the church. And that's why your elders have decided to take this text, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, and make it the text of the year, the text of 2021 for our congregation. It's the text that we will be reading and discussing in all of our home visitations. It's the text that we ask that you would meditate upon and pray over, that in this year and in every year subsequent, God would be doing this very thing. And these six attributes that we have seen in the last two sermons, that God would make them an increasing reality, that our life together would be a strikingly similar picture to the beautiful heavenly picture that we're given here in this text. Is that not what you want? If you have the Spirit of Christ in your heart, I guarantee there is somewhere in you where you want that, where you resonate with this and say, wow, that is gorgeous, strikingly, stunningly beautiful. That is heaven on earth. That's what it is. It's a taste of heaven on earth. What is heaven but a world of love where God's people will be selflessly giving themselves to one another and to God forever? And God wants us to have a taste of that here and now. Beloved, let us strive. Let us strive in this new year to receive the Word, the preached Word, to receive it in such a way that we are equipped to use our various gifts in the promotion of spiritual maturity unto the glory of our exalted Head, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this vision that You have given us, this vision that is stunningly glorious. God, we confess that we are so quick to lose sight of where we are going, so quick to have a misplaced vision, so quick, Lord, to forget why it is that we exist, what it is we are to be moving forward towards. We're so thankful for Your Word, God. So thankful that You have not left us to ourselves, to our own devices, to our own strategies, to our own goals and ambitions, but You have set forth Your ambition here in this text and in many other places in Your Word. And we pray and plead, God, that You would work these realities in our life together as a church, that we would be operating by the gifts that Christ has given, that we would be submitting to the Word of Christ as it is proclaimed, that we would be striving after the perfection of Christ, striving after spiritual maturity, and that You would bless our labors and actually bring it about by Your grace, that we would grow up into our exalted Head, that we would grow into Christ's likeness, that there would be such love here in this place that the world wouldn't have a clue what to do with it. Lord, please work in us. Expand our vision. Deliver us from small views of God and small views of the church. Help us to see, Lord, what Your will is for us, and work it out in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.